You know, the hope is that as, and prayer is that as things continue to get squirrelier and squirrelier in our country and the world, just Israel and the economy and Obamacare and all the pressures that come to pass now, that just maybe there'll be men and women that are more open to hear the truth and the gospel. And it sometimes seems inconsistent. One day, you know, we go out and have a decent, amicable time and some folks listen and stuff. Others, you know, it's like you couldn't pay somebody to listen to you. So you can never predict. And just because something bad goes down this week, there's bad news in the news, doesn't mean you're going to have a good weekend visitation. But you really do live in the last days. And it's just not going to get any lighter from here, except in people's individual lives. So I urge you to do all you can to reach family and friends and do as much public outreach as you can with your church. Amen? Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation 22. And also, pretty nearby, 2 Peter chapter 1. Revelation 22. 2 Peter chapter 1. This sermon will take a little bit different course than what I preach on average. If you're looking for a nice, neat 5 or 6 point sermon, or 10 or 12 for that matter, it's not going to really work that way. So if you're a note taker, get ready for the ride. Just a little forewarning. All right, Revelation 22, notice verse 16. Revelation 22. And verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Jesus Christ is the bright morning star. 2 Peter chapter 1, it's a temptation to go through the whole passage just because there's so much here, but in verse 19, just notice what it says. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. In short, a more sure word than a voice from heaven in the context. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. There can be no question that Jesus Christ is the day star, right? So again, so far two verses. Jesus Christ is the morning star, and Jesus Christ is the day star. Now, that said, I should tell you that there are some new versions that in 2 Peter 1 doesn't call Christ the day star, it calls him the morning star, just so you know. All right, the fur really hits the fan in Isaiah chapter 14. Please go there. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And notice verse 12. Isaiah 14, 12. It should be plain in the verse in a King James Bible, but it's also plain in the context that the address here is to Lucifer, what we know now as Satan and the devil. And if you read a little further, verse 13, 14, 15, he led a revolt and rebellion before God, before the creation. And that is the creation of the universe. And so by the time we get down here in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve, the devil is already fallen. And it's very plain that this is the devil here. So I read in verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven? Who? O Lucifer, son of the morning. Notice, son of the morning, not star of the morning. Is that right? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations in the end? He winds up in verse 15, in the sides of the pit, he winds up in hell. Now look, with that said, I want you to allow me to read you. I'll mention it again in a moment, but please believe me, I'm not trying to embarrass anybody here, and I'll say more about it in a second, but allow me to read you You follow along in your Bible, and let me tell you what the New Versions say in Isaiah 14:12. Now listen. New International Version, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star. Who's the bright and morning star? Isaiah 14:12 in the New American Standard. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. Who's the morning star? The ASV, how art thou fallen from heaven, O day star. Now, who was the day star? Isaiah 14:12 in the today's New International Version. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. And finally, the English Standard Version, which is being used a lot today. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. Now, I want to say that there are two very monumental and profound and egregious things that have happened in almost all of the New Versions. I say almost all because, to give all credit, the New King James Version, although it's corrupt in other places, has kept the right reading in Isaiah 14, for what it's worth. Okay, but those others I read you have not, and most do not. Now let me again mention, I am not seeking to embarrass anybody here. If you, say, were a visitor and came today with a New Version and I read you what we read and then you realize that yours says something different than mine, I am not preaching against you. After all, we have all been assured roundly how wonderful the New Versions are. They are written and translated by the mostest, bestest, greatest scholars in the world, and we are assured that it's fine, it's accurate, it's great, and let's face it, everybody uses them. You can hardly turn on Christian radio without somebody reading from a version that yours doesn't read like. We're assured that it's fine with everybody, including the most expert people there are, that that's fine. But there are two, I point out to you, two very egregious, insidious things that occurred in the New Versions in Isaiah 14:12. First of all, Lucifer's name is removed. Is that right? In the versions I read you five of them, and most of the rest of them do the same thing. Lucifer is removed from the passage. Now listen, people. If you watch crime scene investigators, TV shows and stuff like that, I mean, I haven't, but I've read mysteries and all, and it's interesting because nowadays, when you commit a crime in somebody's house or upon somebody's person, the modern investigators say it's impossible to step in a room without leaving some sign of your being there. That now we are so adept and technologically advanced that when you walk in somewhere, believe it or not, you have flakes of skin that fall off your body onto the floor. And if they can secure those, they can test those via DNA. And if you shot somebody, they're going to find the gun because they have ballistics tests. The bottom line is they can find you by extraordinary measures. There's always evidence of some, if you've committed a crime, there's evidence left in the room. So, criminals are always trying to find a way to not leave evidence of some sort. And I just wanted to say, it took a long, long time, but around 1900, give or take 20 years, both give and take 20 years, but around 1900 AD, Lucifer, Satan, finally figured out a way to get his name taken out of the Bible back in Isaiah 14:12. Only one time in the Bible is Lucifer mentioned. We know that is the name of the devil before he fell. We now know him as the devil. We now know him as Satan. But he managed, after all these many years, essentially close to 6,000 years, to be able to remove the evidence of his name For the greatest revolt that ever took place, that has far more far-reaching consequences than anything we can imagine, because all your problems result from right there. Because in the end, Satan fell, then tempted Eve to fall. When she fell, you fell. Right? All your problems go back to that crime. And after all these years, somewhere around 1900, Satan succeeded in getting his name removed from the record of the evidence. Lucifer is not in the passage in the new versions. Is that right? But that may not even be the worst, because there's something else that he did. He not only removed his name, he planted evidence for somebody else to be there. Who was that? You just read in the new versions that the morning star or the day star is held accountable for having led that revolt. Well, the morning star is Jesus Christ. The day star is Jesus Christ. Satan did one of the most remarkable things you can ever imagine through men and through the minds of men, deceived and deluded. He removed his name from the holy record and inserted into the holy record for evidence instead the bright and morning star, the day star, Jesus Christ. Now, you know, folks, we have a name for that today. It's called identity theft. It is. It's called identity theft. That's what that is. Someone assumes your identity, uses your money, your credit, and your resources. Now, it's a crime, but if they get away with that part of it, they can also use your identity to commit a crime so that to anybody that matters, it looks like you committing the crime. It's identity theft. Title of the message this morning is Identity Theft. This is a... As we know it today, as we've all been become alerted to it, it's all made possible in our modern age, of course, by computers and the web and credit cards and electronic IDs and hacking and phishing, P-H-I-S-H-I-N-G, not F-I-S-H-I-N-G, phishing, malware, and such things like that. But it's made possible now by those things. I should just say that the desire to do so has gone on for a very long time on grounds other than material grounds like we face it today in our American lives. I mean, Satan would have loved a long, long time ago to remove his name from being the one that led the revolt and the one that's going to one day be cast down to hell. He would have loved a long time ago to put Jesus Christ in there instead. So Jesus Christ is blasphemed by those that love him. And so I dare say this morning that there are folks using Bibles that essentially call Jesus Christ Satan, because Satan succeeded in removing evidence and replacing, planting evidence that Jesus Christ was the one. And people are reading the Holy Bible today in those versions. Am I getting through? It's called identity theft. Now, with that said, let me give you a couple. Again, this will be a little bit different sermon than you normally get on Sunday morning, just as far as the way I've laid it out, just because this is the way my mind works, and so you'll be brought into the insanity of my mind, the way I do things. But there's another kind of ID theft I'd like to make you aware of. And while Jesus Christ was God, and this first thing we mentioned, it revolved around Jesus Christ, I'd like to say this other one revolves around the person of God the Father as well. For instance, you take the children of Israel out into the wilderness. They have escaped by the power of God, Pharaoh's clutches. They head down to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up the mount to receive the commandments and is there 40 days and 40 nights. And in the meantime, down at the base of the mount, the children of Israel, the mixed multitude, begins to get restless. And now they've been a month without seeing Moses' face, their leader. And they start saying, well, we don't want to be here anyway. So let's go back to our onions, leeks, and garlic back in Egypt. This guy brought us out here to kill us. So they started pushing, putting pressure on Aaron. We want to go back. We want to go back. We want a God we can see. We want a God we can see. The God that did all that stuff back in Egypt, that worked all those powerful miracles, we want to see Him. So Aaron finally yielded to pressure, took their earrings and bracelets and necklaces of gold and put them in the furnace. And as he later said, out came this calf. And he unveiled that calf before Israel. And he said, these be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And this was repeated years and years later in another context when Jeroboam inherited 10 of the tribes, the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And because he feared them going down to Jerusalem and there reconnecting with life in Jerusalem and the two southern tribes that were left to Solomon, Jeroboam said, I'll make two calves. Hey, Israel, look, two golden calves. I'll split them up so you don't have to go very far to worship. These be thy gods, O Israel. Now, throughout Israel's entire history, they wrestled with idolatry. They wrestled with idolatry in part because they did not rid the land of Canaanites and the Canaanites' gods. They made treaties and they had agreements they made, just like what's going on in Israel today. And because they allowed the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites to remain in the land, those people wound up compromising Israel's integrity and getting them to yield on accepting at least in part their gods. This was done by, you know, a gradual folding of things together. We can worship the God of heaven this way and kind of fold in the God of the Amorites and the Moabites and the Edomites and kind of cooperate and let's just pretend that they're kind of the same God. It doesn't match exactly, but it'll be close enough and we can be friends with these people. Bottom line is, from the very start, Israel began accepting a compromised, intertwined idolatry with other gods, not the God of Israel. And, you know, the fact is that anybody that had read the Bible and knew the revelation from God in the law, when Aaron or Jeroboam ever stood to say, these be thy gods, O Israel, anybody that read the Bible could have looked and gone, no, it's not. That's not him at all. That's him over there. This is the one in the Bible. This is the one here. That's not him. Right? Okay, so I'm telling you this. Put simply, that is what idolatry is. It's essentially identity theft. It's essentially where people adopt a god and mold him out of an image in their own minds. They adorn him with what they want and they make their own god and then give him the identity of God. Now look, that's identity theft, right? It's very much that case today. Man has become very proficient with it today. They take God today, and by virtue of their archaeology and sociology and anthropology, scientific things, by their philosophies, by their intellect, by their reasonings, by going to college long enough to be confused by things that aren't facts, they manage to create another God and name Him the God of heaven. That's idolatry. But it's essentially a switching of IDs. You understand? It's essentially identity theft. The God that the Roman Catholicism has set forth as being our God is not. Do you understand? The God of the Roman Catholics, the Savior of the Roman Catholics, is not a God found in the Bible. There's a lot of things like that. Presbyterianism, the Presbyterian denomination has now fully embraced homosexuality and lesbian ministers and a little bit of every bit of liberal nonsense that ever came out. And they say every Sunday, this be thy God, O Christians. And it isn't. It's not. Nor Methodism, and frankly, I'll be completely blunt here, there are some Baptists that do the same thing. So I'm not leaving our group out of it. I'm saying that there are folks that teach, these be thy gods, O you Baptists, and it's not. It's not. I was thinking about this, and if you go meet the God at the average megachurch, at the average quote-unquote Christian school, in the average denomination, the God of the average radio preacher, he will say, this is your God. And the fact is, it isn't. It's an imposter. They have stolen God's identity and given it to another God that is not God. Now, you have now seen how Satan managed to replace himself with Jesus Christ in the record. And now, for somebody reading carefully, he sees how Satan succeeded in removing his name from evidence and placing Jesus Christ in as the leader of that revolt. Identity theft. We have now seen how the devil has succeeded in doing that through people with God himself. Now, I have one more thing to point out to you there. Don't think I'm done yet, but there's another area that I want to talk to you about identity theft. Look in Acts chapter 11. Would you please turn there? Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And we'll go all the way down to verse 26, where it says, and when he had found him, this is Barnabas finding Saul, who became Paul, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. They were first called Christians at Antioch. The term Christian today is a very popular term. You have Christian bookstores. Some will talk about the Christian world. We will hear about our country being a Christian country. There is, by the way, a circuit for Christian pro wrestling. There is Christian music. There are Christian dating sites. There are Christian movies. The Mormons today are mainline, generally considered Christians. Roman Catholics, though they are not born again, most of them, are generally considered Christians. JWs are often considered Christians. Christians have become a very general, non-precise term. I heard Glenn Beck the other day call himself a Christian. He is not. He's a Mormon. He believes you have to have the right kind of underwear on to be saved. And he believes that Satan was Jesus Christ's brother. That's not a Christian. Now look, I'm pointing out to you that we now live in a day where a bunch of people are using the term Christian. And that's not what they are. Essentially, if you are a Christian, and I am one, I was born again and I'm trying to live the Bible, I am a Christian. Okay? You have a bunch of people using the term Christian. They aren't Christians. And you could look at this in view and say that essentially this is identity theft. They are calling themselves something I am. It's my identity. But they are not what I am. You understand? It's identity theft. For instance, I was going to show you some things that, some attributes of a real Christian and see if you think this matches the average quote-unquote Christian in the average Protestant denomination or the average mainline megachurch that you see today. For instance, notice in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, there's something there. When it says they were first called Christians at Antioch, they are in Antioch of Syria. The Syrians were long-time historic enemies of the Jews. Do you really think that in the day that the Christians were first called Christians in Antioch, do you think the first guy that called them Christians said, "Oh, these guys are Christians"? Yeah. It's a supportive thing? I've been around name-calling for too long. Don't you know that the word term Christian was meant in a derogatory, derisive fashion? It's the same thing that you would get if you were called a Ruckmanite or a Hilesite or, for that matter, come to our church. And you say, "Oh, you go to that church? The church with the sign." Well, it's not, "Oh, yeah, the church with the sign, yeah." It's not like that. It's the church with the sign. It's that. It's derogatory. So the first thing you see here is that more likely than not, the time that those Christians were first called Christians, it was a term of mockery and derision. I wonder if you realize, if the average Christian realizes how much Christ said this world would hate us because it hated Him. The world will hate a true Christian. So it's going to be very difficult for a true Christian to build bridges back to the world and be their buddy and their friend. And the world is more than happy to come to our church to hear the rock concert and to have a weenie roast because, after all, we are Christians and they're not. But I'm telling you what's happening today is that universally the world is coming in. They see no difference between Christians and real Christians. They see no difference between Christians and themselves. This is identity theft. You understand? Notice something else along this line. Look down in chapter 11, verse 18. You could go to 100 places like this and prove this, but notice verse 18. Still talking about Antioch in verse 19, 20, and 22, and 26, and 27, and yes, 26. Notice back in verse 18, when they, these Syrians in Antioch, heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles, these Antiochian Syrians, granted repentance unto life." Go down to verse 21, where it specifies, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed," a great number of Antiochian Christians, or Antiochian people, Syrians, believed and turned unto the Lord. I'm only wanting you to see there that you had a whole ton of people that had a genuine conversion to Jesus Christ. Okay? They didn't continue deeply in their sins. They did not continue worshiping their God. They started going to the Antiochian church. They didn't continue smoking dope and getting drunk and partying and being sodomites and staying sodomites. They changed. They were made new creatures in Jesus Christ. Somebody is not a Christian that says he is, but has had no conversion. It's not my job to say whether he's individually converted or not. But I know this. There are a lot of people that profess to be Christians, and presumably, if you don't walk like a duck and quack like a duck, you're probably not a duck. They don't look like a Christian. They don't talk like a Christian. They don't act like a Christian. So the chances are they're probably not one. Right? A real Christian can profess that he's had a genuine conversion. It's one of the earmarks of Christianity. And so if you have no earmarks in your life of being genuinely converted, don't call yourself one. And you add enough, statistically enough people together, and it's inevitable that a large body of people in this world today that call themselves Christians are not. I'm not trying to talk you out of your salvation. If you had a genuine conversion, I am glad. But you just need to know that a lot of folks that call themselves Christians are not. Now, I'm a Christian. I'm not saying I'm all I could be, should be, or want to be. But I am a Christian. I know what a Christian's supposed to look like and act like. And I look around and there are a lot of folks that say they are and they're not. Now, I'm getting bogged down here a little bit. Let me move on down the line. Look in chapter 11, verse 26. Can I point out to you that in chapter 11, verse 26, those people gathered together and there they were preached to and taught the Bible. Tell me why you can go to almost a lifetime's worth of church in certain places and never receive any Bible and never receive any genuine Bible teaching or genuine Bible preaching. The reason that's possible is because most likely they're not Christians. Are you all going to leave now because you're mad at me? Because y'all are really quiet. Down in verse 25, notice that then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. They came back to Antioch. The Antiochian Christianity, where they were first called Christians, that Christianity revolved in time around Barnabas and Saul. I say that to say that there were two missionary journeys that began with the authority of that church in Antioch. That's where you get all these churches, the Philippians and the Galatians and the Romans. That all began in Antioch. There was no pope in Antioch. There was not a system of theology that involved 1,000 traditions in Antioch. These people were just preaching and teaching the Bible. They were Christians. Okay? It's interesting when you go over to chapter 26, just flip over there for just a moment, Acts 26. And I would point out that now this, oh, I didn't tell you this before, so allow me. Did you know that the word Christian only shows up 3 singular times in your Bible? Only 3, and no more than 3. Christianity as such is only mentioned 3 times. Well, the Christians were first called Christians in Antioch. The next time it's used, it's here in Acts chapter 26. Paul is before Agrippa, the king. He's being judged there before Agrippa. Notice down in verse 28, when Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Agrippa realized that he had to be persuaded if he was to become one. We don't know that he ever became one, but would you take note that what Paul preached to Agrippa was repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you acknowledge that Paul preached that righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come before those men he stood before? My point, ladies and gentlemen, is that here is Paul standing there with an utterly changed life. Paul was nothing like what he was before he got saved. He's standing now preaching righteousness, temperance, judgment, repentance, and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Man, folks, Paul's life had been entirely changed. And I say that to say, you know folks that call themselves Christians, and they have never had a change. They have never been converted. In fact, they would never even profess to have been converted except to say, "Well, I was baptized as a baby." Right? Okay, ladies and gentlemen, look. They have stolen the identity of Christians. They've called themselves Christians. More often than not, they're not Christians. They certainly don't live like Christians. That is identity theft. Okay? My father had a really strange experience once. My dad's name was William Fulton Stevens. He went by Fulton. Nobody ever called him Bill or William. He wouldn't have it. but his name was William Fulton Stevens. My dad was driving. This was actually after I was out of the house and college. My sister would remember probably more details. But my dad was driving down a long straight stretch of West Texas highway, going somewhere out in West Texas. And the state patrol pulled him over and got his driver's license, got him out of the car, and made him stand by the door. Meanwhile, another couple of cruisers arrive, and those guys stood around and asked him questions and stood with his driver's license doing this and talking amongst themselves. This went on for 30 minutes, and Dad says, something's really weird here. As the story came out, what happened was there was a warrant out for the arrest of a really bad dude. His name was Fulton William Stevens. He was built somewhat like Dad. He looked somewhat like Dad. And so these guys were standing around with a driver's license of William Fulton Stevens, looking at a guy that looked kind of like the guy they were looking for, but just not quite. My dad came back from West Texas spooked. Can you imagine going to jail, going to court, going to prison because they could not properly identify you? And the names are the same, just reversed, and so on and so forth. Can you imagine? I'm probably not as zealous to protect my ID as I should be. I don't have LifeLock yet, but this sermon has led me to maybe think about that. I can say that it wasn't that long ago, last summer sometime, that I filled up with gas at Bill's up by my house and left my wallet, because I did it with a credit card at the pump. I left my wallet laying on top of the gas tank, the gas pump. Well, it didn't take long before, you know, I was 10 miles away, but did one of these, and the wallet's not there. And oh, my goodness, where is it? It's on the gas pump at Bill's. And so, bottom line, it turned into this great travesty where Marcy and I were running around plucking off all our hair. Hers has grown back, mine hasn't. And it was just a really bad hour. Turns out that, you know, long story short, a lot of running around and panic involved, but I got my wallet back. But it's scary, you know? So I should be careful to protect my identity. If I walked into Walmart and there was this skinny, pallid, greasy, long-haired little twerp with earrings and nose rings and a tattoo around his neck, and I'm in hearing of him at the customer service counter, and he says, "I am Todd Jensen." I'm going to step up and say, "Hey, I know Todd Jensen, and you ain't him. Todd has less hair." Now, folks, what I'm getting at here, and I have just two or three very simple things to say now, because I presented you three cases of ID theft. This thing, you hear about it all the time. If you listen to radio, you're going to get, you know, pummeled until you get something. A LifeLock or something to protect your identity. It's probably realistic and legitimate. I'm saying this. Identity theft has gone on for a long time. And I will say this by way of admonition. You need to know who the Lord is. You need to know. "These calves be thy gods, O Israel." No, they are not. That's God right there. In that book, the one revealed in the book, that's God. Listen, when Moses said, "Lord, if I go into Pharaoh and tell him to let Israel go, who am I going to say sent me?" He said, "Tell him that I am sent you." Right? I am is a being verb. I am is an identifier. God just is. And so when somebody says, "These be thy gods, O Israel," no, that's not. He is. Right? "These be thy gods." I mean, here is Moloch. Here is Mary. Here is the Jesus Christ of the Catholic Church. "These be thy gods, O Christians." No, they're not. Because the one I read about there is not the same as them. You need to make sure that you know who the Lord is. It is not enough for me to stand here and say, look, Blessed Old Baptist Church, this is not God, this is. It's not enough. Don't believe me. You have to be in the Bible deeply enough to find out whether the God being presented you is God or if He's not. It's not enough that I should stand here and say, He is, but He isn't. And kids, there's a time in your life where, until you get grown, that it's your parents' job to say, no, this is not, but this is. But there comes a point sometime nearby by the time you get to high school and start getting out of into life that you need to make up your mind who God is, and it's no longer enough for your parents to say, that is, but that's not. You've got to do it yourself. You cannot yield, ladies and gentlemen, to a persuasive friend who says, oh, why do you go to that old fundamental Bible preaching church? Come to a church where I go, we have fun. All the time we have fun. We play bingo, we have rock concerts, we have fellowship, we have food, we have a coffee bar. We have fun. Comes a point where that won't do, you know? It is criminal. It is criminal what Christians have turned God into in many cases. It is criminal because it's not Him. And so you understand that when they do present God as such and people believe Him, and they give Him the wrong attributes and say things about Him or things that they say that He is something that's not true, you understand that you connect the God of holiness and righteousness and integrity with a God that is not. That is identity theft. You understand? That is identity theft. With God, they'll only get away with it for so long. But you should also not put up with it. You know what I'm saying? Knowing a little bit about Him is not enough. The Word of God is the only answer. You've got to get in the book. Books about the Bible or books about God are not good enough. I'm telling you, it's not wrong for you to read books about the Bible or books about God. I'm telling you, if you read books about the Bible and don't read the Bible, you're digging a deep hole for yourself. Do you understand? Let me ask you this. A lot of you are married. If somebody brought you, gentlemen, a woman, and she's this tall and weighs 460 pounds, has a wart on her nose the size of an apple, and say, Brother Darling, this is your wife. Is Brother Darling going to buy it? Well, I don't think he's quite that naive. I'm sure Judy wouldn't appreciate it too much. My point is, you laugh, but they've done that very same thing with God. They've created a God that is a caricature. He is a ridiculous, misshapen, disproportionate caricature of the God of the Bible. They've done the same with Jesus Christ. And they go, oh yeah, I see Him. Oh, it's wonderful to see Him. Oh, please. Right? How is it that you can be fooled? You don't read your Bible. Maybe you do, but the reason they go that way, they don't read their Bible. I want to say, secondly, you need to know what you are and who you are. Now, it sounds dumb coming from me because everybody's out seeking to find out who I am. And I'm not into that at all. For what it's worth, I am Kyle Stevens. And if somebody tries to tell me I'm Fred Smith, it ain't going to fly. You understand? I am a Christian. I am born again. I've been converted. I am a Christian. I've been a Christian since I was 10 years old. I'm fallible. I am a sinner. But I know what a Christian is. A Christian is a new creature in Jesus Christ. A Christian is a witness. A Christian loves the truth. A Christian is peculiar in this world. A Christian is a pilgrim. A Christian is an ambassador for Jesus Christ. A Christian has been given treasure in this earthen vessel that he's responsible for and will give an answer for. A Christian knows the truth. A Christian tells the truth. A Christian is willing to lose his life to find it. A Christian in some degree hates his life in order to find a life eternal. He hates some things that go on down here, but lives a life in Jesus Christ that is very real. A Christian knows the Bible. A Christian is led by the Spirit. A Christian has a good conscience. A Christian's identity is tied up completely in Jesus Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we are hid with Christ in God. That is not what the average person does that is called a Christian, say, in the Middle East or Russia. There's been an identity theft. I wish to say lastly, and I really am done, you need to protect the identity. Not just yourself, but God. Okay? You're an ambassador. You are made stewards of the mysteries of God. You're made witnesses. And according to 1 Corinthians 12 and through 14, as we've studied carefully, you are essentially the generation of the prophets. You are a prophet. I just want to say you need to protect your identification, your ID, and God's, first of all, with zeal. It is not a time to sit back on your heels and just let things, just see what happens. I want to say that you need to protect it in detail. As I said this morning, what happens all the time now is we have our scholars, our Bible scholars, our trusted educators of our Christian school kids, the trainers of the next generation. They regularly tear down the foundations of what the Bible teaches and try to make it so the Bible has no credibility with God's own people. So they'll say, oh, Jesus didn't walk on the water. Jesus walked on a sandbar. And, oh, Jesus couldn't possibly have fed 5,000 with those mere few loaves and those few fishes. It had to be something else. There has to be a rational, reasonable explanation. And how many times have we seen where they take away the blood of Christ? They take away the deity of Christ. We talked about stuff like this morning in Sunday school. They'll say Christ really didn't rise from the dead physically, materially. You need to defend those points with zeal and in detail because you are a Christian. And God is God. And Jesus Christ is the bright and morning star and the day star. Lucifer was Lucifer. But Jesus Christ is the bright and morning star. And it's not right that we should sit around and without exposing it, allow Satan, after all these centuries, even millennia, remove his name from the record of evidence and plant evidence that it was Jesus Christ instead. That's not right. And it's not right for you to be passive about it. I'm not saying go blow up a building. I'm saying for you to sit back and go, when is this sermon going to be over? That's not right. If you don't love Jesus Christ enough to resent His identity being stolen, something's wrong with you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we've come here this morning exposing some wretched things that happen in this life. The devil stole something of great consequence. Generations of Christians at times have allowed identity to be stolen. It's of great consequence. We now reap some of those consequences. I pray, Father, that you might show somebody here this morning that may have need of Jesus Christ, what a tremendous and wonderful Savior He is, and how He is the fulfillment of all things, righteous and good and holy. He's not a liar. He's a faithful and true witness. He has never misled anyone. He's never lost anyone. But I pray, Father, that You'd help us to be wary and to know that the deceiver, the great imposter, the great liar, and the great murderer is about seeking Him we may devour. And Father, I pray You'd help us in these things. We should be more zealous. We should be more careful. We should live our lives out in greater detail. I pray You'd help us in these things. May You use this morning to edify and strengthen somebody. If rebuke is necessary, Lord, I pray that You might be able to apply that as well. But may You strengthen us, make us better for what we've heard. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn over to number 224. 224. We don't normally sing this song from the perspective of, do you really know who you're even singing about? But in light of what we said this morning, I hope you can sing, I know whom I believe it, with more gumption than sometimes you sing it when you're just thinking, oh, this is just a song I know. I can repeat these words without thinking twice. Number one. Speak with the Lord for a minute. Maybe you've not taken as quite the high calling, the protection of Lord, the Lord's integrity and reputation, the treasure that you have in earthen vessels. Perhaps you've not taken quite so seriously the name of Christian as you ought. Maybe you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. Maybe you've not been converted. Would you consider coming? If you haven't, we would love to take you in a side room and privately show you out of the Bible how to be saved. I'm not trying to embarrass you. I'm not trying to make a public show. Just, if you need help, would you let us help you? Let's look this way and we'll sing the second stanza. Second stanza.
Lord,
sheet in the back. Back there on the bulletin board about the men's getaway the 9th, this next Friday. We'll be back at 5:30 tonight to pray. And if you want to just come for service at 6 o'clock. All right? Let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, we are glad for your saving work in our lives and hearts. We're glad for the possibility and the reality of us being made new creatures in Jesus Christ. There is no other religion in the world that can offer any such thing like it, nor is there any such evidence that anybody can be changed genuinely except in Christianity. Father, thank you for the real thing. Thank you for the light. We pray you'd help us to be faithful servants and faithful ambassadors for thee. We pray these things in Jesus' name. We will see you tonight, Lord willing.